There was a television program called West Wing that lasted, I don't know, 6 seasons, 8 seasons, something like that. In November of 2000, there was an episode in which the INS, that's the Immigration and Naturalization Service, discovered a group of Chinese refugees hidden in a container on a cargo ship off the coast of California. U.S. law said that they should be sent back to China, but word came to the White House in this scripted episode that refugees were claiming to be evangelical Christians and were seeking asylum from persecution. In that script, they had the president ordering that one of the refugees be brought to him so that he could determine if the guy could say shibboleth. The reference was obscure, but you and I have just seen it. 2 weeks ago when we talked about Jephthah, it's in that portion of Judges. The reference is in Judges 12, verses 5 and 6 is the particular place. Essentially, the president in this script said that that was a test used in the Bible to distinguish authentic people from counterfeit. It says of Jephthah that he had the Spirit of God on him. He came from Gilead, as in there is a balm in Gilead, and he's one of the four mentioned in that verse in Hebrews that came out of the book of Judges. There's something to this. The reference indicates that Jephthah's men were able to distinguish those who were friends from those who were their enemies by whether or not they could properly pronounce the word shibboleth. In several places in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 24, Jesus warns his disciples to be careful not to be deceived by false leaders. And in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a lot about the same subject. So it's a fair question to ask, what does someone say or what does someone do to show that he or she is Christian? To show that he or she is worth listening to. To say this another way, how do you recognize authentic leaders for and in the church? And what I propose is that we take a look in 1 and 2 Corinthians and see if we can get some answers to this. Now, you've had this assignment for 2 weeks. Gave you an extension last week. So, it's time for us to take a look. Now, what I've done on the board, I have decided to put horizontal lines so that you can separate these out. I've got 15 references. Sometimes the reference is a single verse. Sometimes it's verses in several different places. I am still trying to decide how to do this. My temptation is to divide you into small groups, let each group take one of these, and let you figure out what's in that section that might tell us this. I really like that idea. I think it gives us a dimension that we usually don't have. But I have some people who react to that with a look of disgust that Gene Lloyd expresses by far the best in the room right now, making me think that at least for one of you, this might not be the best of ideas. So, in the spirit of trying to keep Gene happy before she flies back to Florida, let's see what we can do with this. So, the scripture references are on the board. I'm assuming your eyesight is good enough to see that. If it's not, move closer. There's still some seats down front. But if you would, please. And the very first one is awful because it's two whole chapters. It's two whole chapters. But I want you to quickly look at those two chapters. You should have done this already, although you may not have known which ones to look at. What's the subject of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians? What's the subject of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians? Well, I want to try to get you to the point where you can understand what all of 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, is dealing with. So let me take a moment to take you to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. This connects with what we did last week. Those of you who are here, what did we talk about last week? babies. The times in Scripture where the birth of a child was both the fulfillment of a promise to someone who had been praying for a long time for a child, and also a turning point in the way God was unfolding his plan. We talked about Samson, we talked about Moses, and we talked about others that were like this. And if you take a look at chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "And so, brothers, I was not able to talk to you as spiritual people. I still had to talk to you as people still living by your natural inclinations, still infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not yet able to take solid food. And even now you're not able to." Verse 3, "You're still living by your natural inclinations. As long as there is jealousy and rivalry among you, that surely means you're still living by your natural inclinations and by human principles. There's one that says, 'I belong to Paul,' and another says, 'I belong to Apollos.' Doesn't that say that you're being only too human?" And he goes on to talk about this. What happened was there were rivalries within the church. The church was divided. And they were divided based on who brought them to salvation. "Well, I was brought to salvation by this one. That means I'm better than you." And those divisions had just permeated all of this. Okay? So, in that spirit, what does chapter 10 talk about? You know what chapter 13 talks about?
That people are self-indulgent, which is what a baby would be.
Chapter 10 gives a history lesson. Talks about the things that people have done in the Old Testament, things that they should have learned from. What does chapter 13 talk about?
No.
Good. What does chapter 12 talk about?
Spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts. What's God's purpose for spiritual gifts? To build up the church. What does that mean? To knit together God's people into a functioning whole. What was happening in this church? Split six ways from Sunday, my mother would have said. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts? To knit people together. Okay? So where does that take us? What do we look for in an authentic Christian leader? Is this enough to give you the first one? Not quick off the trigger this morning, huh? Here's what I wrote down. Does the person look for ways to encourage and build unity, or does the person encourage factions and fighting?
Mm-hmm. He wants to have a strategy anymore.
Have you known leaders who were interested in me and my group? My goodness, does this sound contemporary? We are 2 days away from falling off of what people call a fiscal cliff. Why? Because the people that we entrusted to represent us can't agree on anything. I just threw bricks at both parts. Don't accuse me of throwing bricks at one part. It's awful. We're gonna do it our way or nothing. How many leaders do we have who are talking about bringing things together? How many leaders do we have who seem to be almost enjoying the fighting? I don't know. An authentic Christian leader looks for a way to build unity, not to bring division. Can I write that down? If you hear a leader saying, "Let's see what we can do to sell this to the church," you got a problem. You have a leader who says, "Let's see what the church thinks about this," you got something good.
Pardon me, Mom. And then long time.
He's staying in some grand church grounds.
If you hear someone say, "How can we sell this to the church?" you've got a problem. If you hear somebody say, "Let's see what the church thinks about this," you've got something good. The second section is much smaller. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Do you have the idea now? Do you have the idea now? Let's see what it says. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul is speaking. "Now when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with any brilliance of oratory or wise argument to announce to you the mystery of God." Let me pause. Implicit in this verse is this statement: I could have, but I didn't. Make sure you hear that in this verse. I could have, but I didn't. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with any brilliance of oratory or wise argument to announce to you the mystery of God. I was resolved that the only knowledge I would have when I was with you was knowledge of Jesus, of Him as the crucified Christ. I came among you in weakness, in fear, and in great trembling. And what I spoke and proclaimed was not meant to convince by philosophical argument, but to demonstrate the convincing power of the Spirit, so that your faith should not depend on human wisdom, but on the power of God." What characterizes an authentic Christian leader? Okay. What does such a person say or do? I heard Jim Pardew put it this way: when you walk out of the presence of such a person, do you say, "Wow, what a person"? Or do you say, "Wow, I've never seen God so clearly"? Are you impressed by the person? Are you impressed by God shining through that person? Does the person claim special knowledge or seek to impress others with credentials or with brilliance? Or does a person offer what he knows about Jesus in humility? Comments or questions?
I think you need to read the last verse 5. Why did you do that?
"What I spoke and proclaimed," this is verse 4, "was not meant to convince by philosophical argument, but to demonstrate the convincing power of the Spirit, so that your faith would depend not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." If you have been convinced by something I have said, it's not going to last. If I've said something that's gotten you thinking and the Spirit starts to work in your heart and you and the Spirit begin to agree on something, then you got something. You've got something that's a foundation that you can build on. What's the next section? Chapter 3, still in 1 Corinthians. Verse 1 through 4. We just read that. This one's more subtle. You can't see. You want to sit over here? You can turn the chair in front of her. That's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. What does it tell you?
Complaining and jealousy indicate they're very immature.
you're hearing a criticism of the people from Paul, right?
Yes.
So you got to go on the other side of it. What's Paul doing, and what's an alternative?
He's trying to give them what they need to edify.
Okay.
Lesson. Not to confuse.
Try to keep in mind both what does an authentic Christian leader look like and what does a counterfeit leader look like. What would a counterfeit leader do here?
Give you what you want.
Give you what you want, or, and that's one side, and that's bad enough. One step further.
Gives you
the let you go the way you want.
Keeps you dependent. Encourages maturity, which encourages independence from me. I mean, you're connected to the Spirit. The Spirit's the one that's in control. Or dependence. I'm the one who's in control. You see that difference?
Uh-huh.
Does the person encourage people to grow and mature spiritually, or does the person encourage dependence? Do you know what that looks like? I've got the answers. Let me tell you what the answers are. As opposed to, let's together seek the Spirit and see what the answer should be. Here's my ideas, what are yours? And then going further, get to the point where somebody has their own sense of vision, their own sense of direction from God, and gets to the point where they become a leader next to you.
Well, senses of division and encourages that division as opposed to senses of division and pride.
Say that again.
Senses the division that exists and continues to encourage that division to continuous existence, or sensing the division and tries to find a solution.
I see this a little differently. I think it may come out to that spot, but I see this more as a person building a cult where faith is in the leader and not in the Spirit who empowers that leader. And I think it could look like unity because it becomes uniformity. Everybody lines up with what the leader says. But it is not healthy that there's no dissent from what leadership may say. That's not necessarily healthy. I've got to turn this where I can get my feet solidly on here. The lack of dissent is not necessarily a mark of a good thing. Unity is not the same as uniformity. Unity is not the same as uniformity. God speaks through unlikely people. If unlikely people are not heard, God's not going to be heard. So do you have somebody who encourages maturity? Spiritually. And not dependence.
Bill, my translation uses something that in me was that each man take care of how he builds upon it. The foundation. Verse 10.
Yeah, you're down in verse 10.
Yeah.
Okay. Which is the next part? Because the next part goes from where we left off through verse 15. For what is Apollos and what is Paul, the servants through whom you came to believe, and each has only what the Lord has given him. I did the planting, Apollos did the watering, but God gave the growth. Paul came in first and established a church. Apollos came in later to lead that church after Paul was gone. I did the planting, Apollos did the watering, but God gave the growth. In this, neither the planter nor the waterer counts for anything, only God who gives growth. It's all one who does the planting or who does the watering. Each will have the proper pay for the work he has done. We do share in God's work. And then he talks about building foundations, and as Jerry pointed out, he talks about how important it becomes to build on your own foundation as opposed to having somebody else sort of do that for you. How can you put this one together? Go back up to verse 5. What's Apollos? What's Paul? I did the planting. Apollos did the watering, but God gave the growth. What's the heart of this one?
Not everybody can be a planter.
Right. That's not the heart yet. What's the heart of it? What's the central issue?
God is growing.
But that's not, you're not getting to the heart of it yet. The heart of it is who gets the credit.
God.
If you see leaders who want to take all the credit, you're seeing a problem. Look at what I've done here, as opposed to look at what God's done here. You hear that? The heart of this one, I think, is who gets credit. Because if somebody starts taking the credit, then you're going to have the divisions. Well, I'm aligned with this one. Look how good I must be. Or no. I'm aligned with this other one. Look how good I must be. And they're kind of divisions. Everybody says, I'm doing one part. Somebody else is doing another part. But God's the one who's producing the outcome. Does the person take credit for the things that happened? Or does the person make it clear that he or she understands that God is the one who stands behind all that happens?
Can I just say who gets the credit? God or the leader?
Anything more need to be said here? Yes. But we may not take time to do it.
Well, God uses, gives each one different talents, and if they work together,
yeah, that's back in chapter 12 when you start looking at the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are meant to build up. Can spiritual gifts be used to tear down? You bet. If I remember when I was trying to teach this one time, I used the comment, you can employ the spiritual gift or you can inflict the spiritual gift. And I think those two words capture something important. My spiritual gift is better than you. Uh-oh. If you don't see that the spiritual gifts all work together to build something whole that you have a part in. What's the analogy? Paul always uses one of three or four analogies. He uses athletics or some military setting or farming or agriculture or maybe, I'm trying to think of the other one. But the one, yeah, or the human body. In this particular case, he starts out talking about Apollos did the watering, I did the planting, right? He's got the agricultural motive going. When you get to chapter 12, he talks about the body. And what does he say? If the body were nothing but an eye, it wouldn't be much function as a body. You need the eye, but you need the foot as well. And if you ever start to think you can get along without this one or get along without that one, you're sadly mistaken. So who's trying to put things together? And who's trying to say, well, mine's the only one that's worth it? The idea of inflicting spiritual gifts comes, well, mine's the important one, yours doesn't matter. As opposed to all of these have to work together. Yes, Chris?
People who feel they're so important, the people that always want to be up front, and they want to make sure that everybody knows what they do. I know a lady in this church who ministers in many ways, and no one knows about it. She gives God the credit for using them, but she doesn't want to be up front.
I know about 3 dozen people in this room right now that could describe. And it's impressive to see the work that they do. Yeah. I've sent you to the tail end of this. I laid the foundations like a trained master builder. Now someone else is building on your whatever foundations you're building on. Take care how you do it. That's what Jerry took us to. This section ends with verse 16 and 17. Don't you realize you're a temple of God with the Spirit of God living in you? If anyone should destroy the temple of God, God will destroy that person because God's temple is holy and you are that temple. How does this give us some sign of an authentic Christian leader? Do you catch it yet? I tried to give you a clue when I took you back to chapter 12 and talked about the body. Talked about the pinky toe as opposed to the eyeball, as opposed to the hand. All of them are important, right?
It gives you security that God is with you no matter what you get some.
Okay. It's more than that. It's more than that.
You're important to God. I think it points out that each one of us is important to God.
There you go. There you go. How do you build a temple with nothing but a roof? How do you build a temple with nothing but a left wall, a west wall? How do you build a temple with nothing but a foundation and maybe two pillars? It takes all the parts to build the whole. So what I wrote down was, does the person respect the value of every believer, or does this leader value only a select group, for example, those that agree with him or her? Let me put my feet more solidly on my side.
Because God only knows what he needs in all of these individual people, whereas another human leader would not know.
Can I confess some guilt at this point? Years ago, the first time I started teaching a Sunday school class, years ago, I had been in a class, I had shot my mouth off, and the Sunday school teacher got transferred very suddenly, and they asked me to start teaching. And there was this one guy in the room that nearly anything I taught, he would just start talking and asking these outlandish questions, and I never could finish a lesson because this guy was just talking so much. And I found myself thinking, boy, this would be a better Sunday school class if he weren't here. Okay? I grieve every day that I think about this, that we lost him about a decade ago. He became one of my closest friends. We spent time together. He's the one who put me in a canoe and took me out on some of the beautiful rivers that Virginia has, and I haven't been back out since he died. Became one of my closest friends. I didn't see the value in him when I first met him. It took God's Spirit saying, and I'm quoting now because I can remember the feeling that I got, aren't his questions worth a little bit more than what you were trying to teach when you were trying to finish the lesson? Think about his questions. They're good questions. Maybe it's okay to let part of the lesson go. That's when I started not worrying about where we end on one Sunday. We start there the next week. That was part of what he taught me. He had great questions because he thought about things deeply. He had served in Vietnam, and I think that's something of what happens to that kind of service sometimes opens up some really deep questions, and he was voicing them. I've had that happen with a couple of you, that I see some things that make me think, wouldn't it be better? And then I see you. I see you working in a part of the church, doing things that I can't do and doing them so much better than I could ever do them. And I start to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You're letting me see. Jesus said, I bring the people I want to bring into my church. So when you find somebody who says, you know, we'd be just as well off if that person weren't there. I'm expressing some guilt here. That's a dangerous thing to say. There is value for every person. That's what this section is teaching us. Leaders that say, I have value in these, maybe the ones that are supporting me, and I just assume these others go away. There's great danger there.
Well, isn't it always also saying that remember that we need to take care of ourselves because we are the temple of God?
Oh, yes, I think it's saying all of that as well.
Yeah.
But in terms of the specific question in front of us, I think this is where that piece takes us. And I think it does so correctly. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. You want me to give you time to read it for yourself this time? If you want the summary, get to verse 6. because that's where the summary is. Who's got an observation? What does this section say?
I was thinking about prejudging. We can't. We have to leave that to God to do that, whether it's individuals or believers.
Yeah, look again at verse 6, especially the second half of verse 6. What does it say?
We have to go beyond what is written.
Yeah.
Here's the way my translation gives it. No individual among you must become filled with his own importance and make comparisons to the detriment of others. Here's what I put. Does the person have a spirit of stewardship and of servanthood? Or does the person have a spirit of self-importance? Do you remember the title of the book that was written about Enron? I hope the word Enron has been emblazoned in your head enough that I just have to say the word for you to know. People who built a financial empire on cardboard and then had it all fall out from under them. I think that's the book. That's the title is The Smartest Persons in the Room. You got somebody who always thinks I'm the smartest person in the room and my ideas are the ones that matter. As opposed to I'm leader of a church and that means I've been entrusted with something very important. And without the Spirit's help, I'm not going to be able to do this very well. And without the gifts that other people bring to the table, I'm not going to be able to do this very well. Does the person have a spirit of servanthood and stewardship, or does the person seem filled with his or her own importance? Whose voice matters? You're seeing a little sub-theme here? Do dissenting voices get heard and considered? Some of you will know the name McChrystal. You remember McChrystal? It's fading a little bit now. He was commander of all the military forces, either in Iraq or Afghanistan. I forget which.
Afghanistan.
Gave an interview to, of all places, a magazine called Rolling Stone. Why he did this, I'll never know. And he actually spoke what he thought. Turned out, as a military commander, he wasn't allowed to do that. I remember observing at the time to several people, wouldn't it be interesting if the president had said, listen, given what you've done, I can't keep you in that capacity anymore, but let's get you into the White House. Let's put you at the table where the decisions are made, and you voice those things there where I can hear them and think about them before decisions are made. Wouldn't that have been an interesting thing to take the voices of dissent and give them a prominent place? There's a verse in Scripture where somebody says, isn't there a prophet of God here? And the king at the time says, well, there's one over there, but he never gives me a good report. I hate what he says. You go look at that and you start to get chilled. Because what happens if the voices at the table do not represent the spread of voices that God has put in that place? You're not going to have very good basis on which to make decisions. And if somebody dissents and you're not listening, and the more you've got self-importance going on, the less you're going to listen. That's 6. How are we doing so far? Anybody think we can get to 15? Are we wasting our time?
Let me ask a question.
Yeah.
So suppose this dissenting voice is somebody that has self-importance.
That is a real problem. That is a real problem. I think the only response I know to give to that is if the leader up front says, I don't want to hear that. That's one thing. If the group that has gathered has said, you know, you're raising some interesting points, but I don't think those are germane here. I think that's a different thing. And I think what I'm talking about is when a single person sets themselves up. That's what I hear Paul talking about. A single person sets themselves up as the smartest guy in the room. And I think the moment you start to think the smartest guy in the room... Have you heard the story about the poker games? I don't play poker. I don't play poker because I wouldn't be good at it. But I heard if you're in a poker game and you can't figure out who the sucker at the table is, it's probably you. Okay, I'm sort of inverting that. That if you start to think you're the smartest person in the room, there's probably a single thing that I can say is true. You're not.
Bill.
Yeah.
If you're an effective leader, to address Kitty's point, shouldn't the group itself be allowed to, through transparency, honesty, and humility, address that person? Doesn't have to. If the leader is leading effectively, the group.
Yeah, that's what I think. That's what I'm trying to say.
Address the haughty spirit of one.
If the leader is shutting somebody down,
right,
whatever the reason, my sense is that's a dangerous thing.
Right.
If the group is saying, okay, we've heard you, but we don't see this is where things are leading. I know there's at least one Christian leader that I know of whom I'm very impressed, a guy named Blackaby, who made the comment one time that in the church that he was working with, he would never allow that church to move forward on a project unless the church was in complete agreement that this was right. A single voice saying no was enough to stop it from moving forward. I don't know if that is practical in a big enough place. I think Satan can use giving a veto to one. I think Satan could use that. But I think if you have a person who isn't wanting to hear dissenting voices, whatever the reason, that no one at the table can speak, if the speak would be in opposition to what the leader has said, then I think that organization would be in great trouble.
But Bill, I think it's important for just the reasons we're talking about, not just to know, well, my son and his wife are in a church that has been dealing with this for years. I mean, absolutely for years. And it's because the body has sensed that the self-important person no longer needed to be in leadership, but the body has not known how to deal with that. They have not had a clear understanding of what an authentic leader is on a broad enough base to say, no, this has got to stop. And so they've just been stymied. And so I think this is very, very important for all of us to have a clear understanding of what is authentic leadership, because the Bible tells us there will be, I forget the words they use, but people in leadership who look like angels of light but aren't.
There is an organization that started in England that has a coat of arms or a symbol for itself. As they say, you can look it up. The symbol that they have is a wolf covered with the skin of a sheep. That's their symbol. Does that tell you anything about that organization? It's amazing how influential that organization is when nobody ever hears about it. But it's out there. Go take a look. This is a mess for a congregational group. if you have a strong enough leader in position who begins to stifle voices and stifle voices, there's problems. If you'd like to share my sign, you're welcome to do that. Allison and then Lloyd.
I'll share your sign and just say that I think instead of looking everywhere else, we could use our own church right now as an examination of every component that you've listed on the board.
You think?
And I think instead of us thinking about and talking everywhere else, we might look at ourselves, because almost everything we've talked about, we could examine and use examples right here. And I guess the only addition that I would add, and I say this with some trepidation because I don't want there to be comparisons made or links made unnecessarily, not trying to draw those. But I think the other very difficult thing that often occurs is that the unauthentic leader surrounds themselves with those who think similarly, and as a result, the authenticity never is examined by the congregation or the group around them. And so groupthink allows it to be the commonplace of conversation.
Thank you. Lloyd?
Yeah. In the New Testament, this church may have had, the Corinth church may have had the most problematic church ward of the time. We have two of the letters that Paul wrote. We don't have all of them. Troubled church. Well, what concerns me is the number of troubled churches we have today in our state, and not just in Baptist life, but I've got relatives in different denominations. Troubled churches. We've got people trained to go into those churches. We don't have enough people trained to go in so many churches that are struggling. And sometimes, we talk about a leader. There's so many leaders within the church and within factions, it becomes sad. So, it's almost like a spiritual warfare going on in the life of churches. And that is very, very troubling. And,
I want to make sure this voice was heard.
You want me to stand?
No,
I don't think it's almost.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's a troubled time. I don't ever remember this. And, and I've pastored a number of churches, and I've been in two churches, this past year that I've spoken in and that I love in our Really, I don't know what happened. And how did you get out of that? And
it's
going to have to be a number of leaders within the church, men and women of God who have the right spirit and right these things we're talking about. A church can be turned around.
And let me be careful to say, we have a good church, but we are absolutely not immune from the things that are being implied here. That's what Allison is saying, and I agree. But we have here, if you want a range of churches from good ones and effective ones to not so good and not so effective, we're on the upper end, and we still have these problems. We still have these issues. And it's going to take a combination of humble leaders with the courage to speak in a climate in which speaking is maybe not encouraged.
Church is full of sinners saved by grace. And because we're that, you're dealing with human beings. And so we understanding that, I've been amazed. This is one of the healthiest churches I've ever been. But still, there are issues. And how do we become... It would be great to have a church that could help other churches be encouraged, that you can work through all these things. And I would hope that's what this church is and will be in the future.
I'm taking my little shot at perhaps initiating such a process. I had promised myself that I was going to follow my New Year's resolution today by stopping at 10:25. I have failed to do that. The clock is a little fast, but Soupy gets the last word. Soupy.
Do not take comfort that in the early church, with all the problems they had, God overcame it all and grew the church, and he could do that then.
We should take great comfort in that, and that is a good place to end today. What's your assignment?
That
Look some more. If you want to take down a list of what's coming, you can do that. See what you can make for these next ones. Gene, we will miss you. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we play traveling mercies for our brother and sister John and Jean, and for others who will be traveling in the next few days. We pray for our church. We pray for our leaders. And we pray for those who are in a position to be of influence in what your Spirit is trying to do in this place through us. Most of all, I pray for humility, and I pray for a sense of the presence of your Spirit. And I pray that we would be humble with each other, focusing our eyes on the unity that you call us to, the unity that comes when we're all listening to the Spirit and all responding to the Spirit together. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.